Greetings in the name of the Lord. Glad to have you all with us today. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 14. As those of you that are with us know, we've been studying the Gospel of John. We've been moving through this Gospel chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We are in chapter 14 this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we can spend. Challenge us through your word. May the Spirit of God have his way with us. May we know what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of us that are Americans will will remember a popular song from a play and movie, West Side Story. It's a story actually taken from Shakespeare but transferred to New York City instead of the two families arguing in Romeo and Juliet. There's gang violence and two gangs. And that's in the theater and it's in the movie. But in that song, there is the lovers sing a duet of hope. It's not much hope. In fact, the one gets killed and they never get to that place. But it became a very popular song, and it was very popular beyond the movie and the theater. And the hope there was somewhere, there's a place somewhere for us. Some of you remember that song? I'm not going to sing it. There's a place somewhere for us. And it's a little fuzzy, syrupy hope for life in the countryside from those trapped in gang violence. And it ends with somehow, someday, somewhere. That was the best that the play and movie could offer. And the sad thing was they didn't make it. All that could be wished for was somewhere, somehow, someday, somewhere. They didn't know how. They didn't know when. They didn't know where. But somehow, someday, somewhere. The Christian movie, Chronicles of Narnia, also has a song at the end, A Place for Us. The words are quite different. Completely different words. With a much, much better message. And although I have serious issues with the recorder and writer of that particular song, from a Christian perspective, there's a lot of better words there than in the West Side Story one. But better yet are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Much better. In fact, you can't improve upon it. And as we've been working through John's Gospel, we've already looked at John 14 once in these first few verses, and I want to look at it again. But I also know that, as you know, my habit is to go verse by verse, and I love teaching that way. That's my normal way of doing things. But sometimes when you do that too much, people, all right, here it goes, I know where he's going, and you lose something as well as gain something. So I'm going to give you an outline on these verses, but I'm not going to preach that outline. I'm going to do a message mainly on the next life, or life after life, as N.T. Wright puts it, and deal with the subject itself before we come back and deal with the section next week. But let's read it. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's how the English puts it, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as we said last week, we often use that verse to confront unbelievers with Christ as the only way of salvation. But its original purpose was to comfort believers about what Jesus was saying in these earlier verses. So an outline to keep in mind, even though we're not going to use it this morning, is there's a place prepared by Jesus Christ, number one. There's a place promised by Jesus Christ. He said, if it was not so, I would have told you. And number three, there's a place permeated by his presence. Where I am, there you may be also. Wherever we are in that future place, we will enjoy the presence, the manifest presence of our risen, ascended, reigning Lord. So it's a place prepared by Jesus Christ. It's a place promised by Jesus Christ. It's a place permeated by his presence, number three. It's a place populated by his people. The ones he's talking to here are believers. And the ones that he's talking to, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. And in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, so there's going to be plenty of room for plenty of people. It's a place presided over by his Father. And he doesn't mean Joseph. He's talking about his heavenly Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's a place participated in at his return. Now, when we die, we do go to this place. Our spirit does. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about a collective hope of being with him as a group of people together in his place at his return. And it's a place participated in at his return. That's what this is teaching. It's not teaching everything about the next life. It is teaching that. Our spirit, if we're a Christian, does go to heaven immediately in conscious communion with Christ. But this is talking about our resurrection and at his return and reception in heaven. Seven, it's a place peculiar to Christianity. As a professional necessity, I try to read about what other religions say about their concept of life in this world, their concept of life in the next world, and how you get there. And I want to just say, having read what other religions are offering, they have nothing compared to this. They don't even offer anything like this. What Jesus is talking about here is peculiar to Christianity. Other religions haven't even got to this concept yet, let alone knowing how you get there. It's a place peculiar to Christianity. I can't wait to flesh that out, and I want to work on that. Number eight, it's a place made plausible by Christ's person and work. Many people in the West believe Christianity is not even plausible. This isn't even an option to be considered in a modern or a postmodern world for whatever reasons they give. But what Jesus is talking about here is not somehow, some way, somewhere. It's very definite. He speaks of this place as one who knows it. He knows heaven the way you know your hometown. I don't get back to Chillicothe very often, but I can take you anywhere in that city, because I grew up there. And I know it. I don't need GPS to tell me how to get around. Sometimes I use it just for convenience sake, but I don't need it. I know it. This is a place well known by our Lord. And there's no somehow, some way, somewhere. I am the way. The Father's house is the place. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But we can come to the Father by Him. And if we know Him, we know the way. That's the whole point. You know more than you think you know, if you know me. It's a precious thing. A place prepared by Jesus Christ. A place promised by Jesus Christ. A place permeated by His presence. A place populated by His people. A place presided over by His Father. A place participated in His return. A place peculiar to Christianity. And a place made plausible by His person and work. Don't tell me heaven is not real. If Jesus is real, heaven's real. If Jesus is real, God is real. If Jesus is real, resurrection is real. The reality of who He is and what He accomplished is being ignored by many people who live and think and write and act as if He never came and never did what He did, or that we can never know about it. So I really like to preach those 8 points this morning, but I'm going to break my verse-by-verse pattern because I think it will help us to do that. So this morning I want to do a kind of a background study. Background study. This will be a little more study than preaching. But I think John 14 is a good launching pad for examination of some of this. I want to talk about our future home. I want to talk about our future home. I can't even talk about all of it this morning. I just want to talk about a little bit about it this morning. Our future home. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. David said in Psalm 37:18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Peter said in his epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, and reserved in heaven for you. The Bible is absolutely covered with revelations about life after life with Jesus. Sad to say, we are living in a Sadducean age which ignores the next life and is occupied, focused totally on this life. Whether it's those influenced in the West by modernism, and the only thing that counts is empiricism or rationalism, and they're totally immersed in materialism, they can't think of anything outside of this life in this world, or postmodernism, there's no such thing as absolute truth, and who have an unjustified commitment to finding transcendence in their groups here because they don't know any transcendence with God and a relationship with Him. Psalm 17:14 speaks, and this was 3,000 years ago, men of this world who have their portion in this life. They don't care about next life. Their portion in their mind is this life. Philippians 3:18 and 19 speaks of enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and underline this, who mind earthly things. Their mind is totally, completely occupied and obsessed with life here now. They can't, you can't ratchet them up into something different or something more. Earth is their hope, and I don't mean the new earth. I mean earth as it is in a fallen world. In the American movie Wizard of Oz, Dorothy is over the rainbow bow, thinking about living under the rainbow in Kansas. Here she is over the rainbow, and she's singing about no place like home, and she means Kansas. And there's people that if you would take them to heaven, if you take them to heaven, they, and you showed them the glories of heaven and the grandeur of heaven, they'd say, where's the elevator? They want to come back down here. I'm serious. They don't want it. To them, heaven's boring. And I used this illustration a few years ago when I was teaching on this subject. The animated movie All Dogs Go to Heaven is very classic. If you haven't seen that movie, you need to catch up on your cartoons. In that movie, a dog is killed. He goes to heaven, and he's bored. And heaven's just, there's no God in that heaven. There's no God in the movie heaven. It's just quiet, floating around on clouds, and he's bored. And all he can think about is getting back so he can gamble and carouse and run around down here. Very interesting concept, obviously written by an unbeliever who viewed heaven that way. Because in their mind, if I was up there, I'd rather be down here. Now, they don't want to be in hell, but they certainly don't want to be in heaven. Because heaven is hell to them. If you took an unregenerate who's not born again person right up to heaven, pearly gates, everything else, they'd want the elevator. Not clear down to hell, but at least get me back to earth and get me back to this life, because they want to come back because they mind earthly things. Their portion is in this life. And there's nothing, no concept like the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, had been to heaven. 2 Corinthians 13. He'd been there and back, so he knew the difference as a regenerated person. He said to depart and be with Christ is far better. And he said to die is gain. And he said we're willing to be absent from the body, a very unnatural condition for a human being. Natural for angels, not for us. We're willing to be absent from the body. That means dead, for your soul is departed. And be present with the Lord. We would rather be naked. We'd rather be without our body and present with the Lord than down here away from the Lord. That's how much we want to be with Him. But of course, Paul knew the best thing would be what? To have body and soul there in a resurrected body with a resurrected Lord and a renovated new heaven and new earth. And so, but he said what he said. Charles Spurgeon said, to come to thee is to come home from exile, to come home to land out of a raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. And that's why we eagerly wait. In opposite to those who mind earthly things, Philippians chapter 3, we're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is from heaven, from which we are eagerly waiting, eagerly looking for our Lord Jesus Christ. 180 degree contrast. We're focused on it, even when we're down here. We're gone before we're gone. You've heard me teach this. I pastored in this city for 40 years, and people begin to get a job in somewhere else. They graduated from OU, and they're here while they're here until they get that job or that in that graduate school or that, and then they're gone before they're gone. Their minds are there before, even while they're here. And that's appropriate and it's legitimate. And we ought to be gone before we're gone. We ought to be seeking the things above, Paul says in Colossians 3, even while we're down here. And longing for that. Jonathan Edwards, who was president of Princeton College before he died of a inoculation. and they didn't do it very well for him. But a godly man, and one of the probably the greatest mind America has produced as far as theology is concerned. I have his two volumes in my library. But as a young man in his 20s, he said, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in that other world as I possibly can. Even on earth, he longed to be with the Lord. Now, he raised a family. He was president of a university. He was a pastor, a revivalist, tremendous man of God, fully involved in life, but resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in that other world as I possibly can. John Bunyan, in his famous Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that, the end of the book, when he pictures them going into the celestial city, he makes a beautiful statement. He says, I wish I were among them. And there's this longing for that place, this longing for that place that Jesus has prepared. And Richard Baxter said, there's a great deal of difference between the desires of heaven in a sanctified man and an unsanctified. The believer prizes it above earth and had rather be with God than here, though death stands in the way, may possibly have harder thoughts from him. But to the ungodly, there's nothing that seems more desirable than this world, and therefore he only chooses heaven before hell, but not before earth, and therefore shall not have it upon such a choice. Remember, Hebrews says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. How did he live in those tents all those years? As a stranger and sojourner. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, if you would with me, please. Genesis 3:23, this is Adam and Eve expelled from the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a place that God prepared for man. But when man sinned, man was expelled from that place. And God had good reasons for doing it. I'm not going to get into all of that. But in verse chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote this, our need for a home arises from the fact that we've lost one. We had a home once in Eden, but sin caused the loss of that home. And ever since, the history of the human race has been one of wandering. Now, Cain left the presence of the Lord, and he tried to build a home here apart from the Lord, right? He built a city, named it after his son. He tried to find a home here apart from the Lord. It wasn't very successful, was it? It was successful in technology. It was successful culturally in the sense they were musicians and they did a lot of good things. that we benefit from. But the one big thing that was left out, God. And so, and then remember at the Tower of Babel, there was a desire to have a home. Everybody in one place, in disobedience to God's revealed will to scatter and fill the earth. Again, man trying again to find a home apart from the one God prepared and apart from God who prepared it. That will not do. That will not satisfy. The only home that can satisfy the human heart, even though the human heart doesn't know it, is the place that Jesus prepares and the place where Jesus is. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. I mentioned I was from Chillicothe, and I was born and raised there, and we lived at 1179 Nelson Drive. I know where it is. I go by it to visit my aunt and uncle that live a few houses up. The fire chief of Chillicothe lives there now. I've never met him, but I've seen his car in the driveway. And that house was my home for many years. It's not my home now. Nobody I know or love is there. I have memories of that house and that yard, that neighborhood. But my home isn't there now. And my parents moved to New Philadelphia, Ohio at 926 Grant Avenue, and I lived there for a while with my family. They don't live there now. My mom's in heaven. My dad's in assisted living at 94. And my brothers and sisters are scattered about. Just a house. And I'm sure if I went in that house, it'd be all different than when I was there. Nice house. But I'm sure changed. But different people. So I have no family in either of those houses now. Home is where your loved ones are. Home is where your family is. Home for a Christian is where Jesus is. Home for a Christian is where other Christians are. And so heaven is our home. D.L. Moody, an American evangelist, said it's not the jasper walls and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's being with God. And so my first point is our home in heaven is where Jesus is. That where I am, there you may be also. That's the main thing about that place that makes it home. Second, our home in heaven is where our believing family and friends are. We're looking forward to that great reunion. And the whole Bible talks about a reunion, not just with God, but with other believers. When someone died in the book of Genesis, it says they were gathered to their people. And I've seen several Old Testament theologians and scholars that says that refers to the graveyard. It's not referring to life after death. That could not be more wrong. If they taught verse by verse, they would know better. Genesis 25:8, Genesis 25:17, Genesis 35:29, Genesis 39:33. I'll just give you the last one. Jacob was gathered to his people before Joseph closed his eyes and long before he buried him. They were buried in the family graveyard. Their body went to the family graveyard, but their soul went to their people. The next life is a reunion with Jesus, but it's also a reunion with our people. That's why when David's baby died, he said, I can't go to him. He can't come to me, but, excuse me, I erased that. He can't come to me, but I will what? Go to him. And What a precious thought that is. And many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. There's going to be a great reunion of believers. There's going to be a glorious reunion. And that's why Paul said, sorrow not as others who have no hope. Don't be sorrowing for your loved ones. In John 14, it's sorrowing because Jesus is leaving. In 1 Thessalonians 14, it's sorrowing because believing loved ones have died and gone to glory. And how does he solve that? He says, we who are alive will not and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have gone asleep. And he talks about a reunion. We'll be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. A collective reunion. So home, our home in heaven is where the Lord Jesus is, but our home in heaven is where our believing family and friends are. That's part of it. There's a story told of a young child whose mother became very sick. While the mother was sick, one of the neighbors took the child away to stay with her until the mother got well again, but the mother grew worse and died. The neighbors thought they would not take the child home until the funeral was over and would never tell her about her mother being dead. After a while, they simply brought the little girl home. At once she went to find her mother. First she went into the sitting room to find her mother. Then she went into the parlor. She went from one end of the house to the other, but she could not find her. At last she asked, "Where's my mother?" When they told her that her mother was gone, the little girl wanted to go back to her neighbor's house again. Home had lost its attraction for her since her mother was not there any longer. It's being reunited with the Lord and with believers that makes heaven the place we look forward to be. Third, our home in heaven is just as much a real place as our home on earth is a real place. It's my last point. Our home in heaven is just as much a real place as our home on earth is a real place. Many people say there's no Jesus in the sky any more than the giant in the sky and Jack and the Beanstalk. It's just a fairy tale. Christian hope is no more valid than that. Really? Really? Are you that desperate to avoid reality? The fantasy is not that heaven is real when it isn't. The fantasy is that heaven is not real when it is. Let's find out where the real fantasy is. The coming of Jesus has changed all that. The work of Jesus has changed all that. There's no question about this now. No legitimate question. Matthew chapter 6. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Now, I can understand people saying you'll never fly a plane before Wilbur and Orville Wright. I mean, I get that. Some people would say it's never going to happen. But how can you say that after Kitty Hawk? How can you say that? Once people have flown, it's pretty clear that men can build a plane and fly it as possible. Once Jesus has come and has conquered death, risen from the dead, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, recorded in a scripture that can be trusted and is trustworthy, to ignore that fact, to deny that fact, to try to get around that fact the way moderns do, I find very difficult to grasp. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, in Jesus' prayer, these petitions, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Millard Erickson, a theologian, says the parallel reference to heaven and earth here suggests that life on earth and life in heaven are both a locale. There is a place in heaven where God's will is done. There is a place on earth where God's will is not done. I'm not talking about His sovereign will. That will is done, we know that. But when the prayer says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's talking about His revealed will, right? So, but there's two places. That's what Jesus is contrasting. There is a place where holy angels do God's revealed will. God speaks and they do it. There is a place, one place in this universe where God's revealed will is rebelled against, planet Earth. But the prayer is for a coming kingdom where that revealed will be done as it is done in heaven. But the contrast between the place in heaven and the place in earth very clearly shows that in the mind of the Lord Jesus, heaven is a place just like earth is a place. And our Lord Jesus has come to show us that that concept of that place is without question now because of who He is and what He's done. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But if you want to know the way, I'm it. I'm the way to the Father's house. I'm the way to the Father. I am the truth. Truth is in a person. Truth is embodied in a person. Life is embodied in a person. A person who's come, a person who's lived, a person who's died and risen from the dead." I have an interesting book in my library, The Biblical Doctrine of Immortality, written by S.D.F. Salmon in 1895. It's an old book, but very good. This guy was very exhaustive in his treatment of the afterlife. But he asked this question in this book: what has Christianity done for the hope of immortality? What has Christianity done for the hope of immortality? And behind that is the fact that most people in most ages, in most places, have had some dream or some hope, little h, or some concept of life after death. Very few cultures are like America today of no life after death. When you're dead, you're dead. And in his book, Rene Pasch, The Future Life, he said, "The sense that we will live forever somewhere," remember our song, "There's a Place for Us Somewhere," the fact that we will live forever somewhere has shaped every civilization in human history. Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought it was an island in a faraway east. Mexicans, Peruvians, and Polynesians believed that they went to the sun or the moon after death. Native Americans believed in the afterlife their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. I don't know how you would do that. But the Gilgamesh epic, ancient Babylonian legend, refers to a resting place of heroes and hints at a tree of life. In the pyramids of Egypt, the embalmed bodies had maps placed beside them as guides to the future world. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day you fear as the last is the birthday of eternity." Although these depictions of an afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is belief in life after death. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is. But when you look at that, you say, pretty pitiful stuff, right? Your spirit, hunting buffalo spirits in the afterlife, does that sound exciting? Not really to me. Even the Egyptians, with all that embalming, didn't believe in a resurrection. Did you know that? They have a less than a resurrection concept. I'm not going to get into that. And there's many other concepts of the afterlife besides these. Many others. Some believe you go to nirvana and cease to exist. The Buddhist heaven is the Jehovah Witness hell. Because in Jehovah Witness teaching, you cease to exist in hell. In Buddhism, you cease personal existence. You lose your personal identity. There's many other concepts. But it's interesting that so many people in so many places, and we could have this concept of afterlife. But it's really not afterlife, because if you're not alive, you don't have afterlife. If you're just a spirit floating around, you are still dead. If you don't get your body back, and I'm not talking about reincarnation, getting another body and another body and another body. I'm talking about if you don't get your body that you were born with and you were buried with, if you don't get that body back, raised, glorified, unable to die, unable to age, if you don't get that body back, you're still dead. But if you get that body back, and you're resurrected, and you live in a place prepared for you by Jesus Christ, in a renovated new heaven and earth, in the new Jerusalem, forever, that's different. And why do we have the basis for such an outstanding claim? It's one thing only. Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he did. If he conquered death for himself, he can certainly conquer death for us. And that's why Salmod said in this very learned book, what has Christianity done for the hope of immortality? Everybody else had hope, little age. What has Christianity done for the hope of immortality? And he said, it has translated a guess, a dream, a longing, a possibility, a probability into a certainty. That's what it's done. What a precious thing that is. Turn back to John 14. I'm going to close. So what's our points this morning? Our home in heaven is where Jesus is. Our home in heaven is where fellow believers will be. Our future home in heaven is just as real a place as our human home is a real place on earth. And what a precious thought that is. And by the way, that home in heaven is not staying there. It's coming back to a new heavens and new earth in the future, as Revelation 21 and 22 clearly teach. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, writes, historians write that pictures on the catacomb walls portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing, people feasting at banquets. In 125 AD, a Greek named Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity, explaining why this new religion was so successful. If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. That's a certainty. That's not somehow, some way, somewhere. In the third century, the church father Cyprian said, let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his new home. which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise in the kingdom. Anyone who's been in foreign lands longs to return to his own native land. We regard paradise as our native land. I like to travel abroad. I really enjoy it. I'm looking forward to traveling to South America in January. But I like to get home. I'm talking about here. And when I'm in other countries and eating different kinds of food, I enjoy it and I love the experience. I hate to admit this. But the first thing I want when I get off the airplane in Columbus, I want a hamburger. And the other thing I want is to be home with my wife and my children. Heaven is a real place. This is a foreign land, though, isn't it? For Christians. It's not our place anymore. It was our place. We're very comfortable here, very happy here. But there is something different, and there is something else. And that's what the scriptures talk about. Now, I'm sure that there may be somebody here. You say, well, Pastor, I'm hearing you, but that's not my heart. I'm a modern person. I just don't relate to what you're talking about and the certainty that you're proclaiming to this. I don't relate to at all. I'm a modern man. I believe in empiricism and rationalism. Well, I'm a postmodern man. I don't believe anybody knows who's right about these things. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We need intimate knowledge of the past. A person who's lived in many places is not likely to be deceived by the local airs of his native village." True, right? Whenever you come back to your culture, you can judge it differently if you've been abroad. You see bad things about it you didn't see before. You see good things about it you didn't see before. The person who knows the past has lived in many times and is therefore in some degree immune from the great cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and the microphone of his own age. Now, C.S. Lewis died 40 years ago, probably, right? And he wrote about the cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and the microphone of his own age. Young people are just inundated from the internet and the media, a cataract of nonsense that has a certain philosophy about it that is anti-Christian to the core. And that yet it has validity for them. And they begin to think, I can't be a Christian because this other stuff, the music I listen to, the movies I watch, or the whatever, or the popular culture, or my peers think there's nothing to it. And so I feel very much attracted to this. And my question to people who feel the pull of that and the power of that is something we said when we were little. Says who? That was our little kid phrase. Says who? Well, who are you for me to follow just because you say it? You might be a great actor. You might be a great musician. But what do you know about these things? You may be a great sports star. But what do you know about these things? Those things don't qualify you for any expertise in this area. But I know somebody who's very expert. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in heaven before he lived in Nazareth and before he was born in Bethlehem, who's the creator of the heavens and earth, who became a man, who died and rose again for sinners, and who's coming again. If we can just step out of our time for a moment, turn off the inundation of nonsense of this age, and step out of it and get out of that idea nobody knows or ultimate issues, and just hear what Jesus said, recorded by John, who was there when he said it. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it's because you can't hear Him because you're listening to everybody else. And I say, says who? Thank you, Father, that we don't have to be vague or fuzzy somehow, some way, somewhere. There is this great and glorious words from our Lord Jesus Christ, words that were validated when He left the grave, words that will be revalidated again when He returns. Speak to our hearts this morning. Minister to our lives. Help us to love Him better, serve Him more. And if there's anyone without Christ this morning, in sovereign grace, reach out to them. Bring them to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.